right, let's turn our attention now, please, if you would, to the Word of God. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we continue on in our study there. I'm going to read this morning verses 5 through 11, so we have a little bit of context, understanding what came before in verse 5 that we looked at last week, and then also we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11 next week. Our direct text for this morning will be 6 through 11. So follow with me, along with me, if you would, please, in your copy of the Scripture while I read. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And now our text for this week: "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Father, this morning, God, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand it, that you would open our eyes to see it, that we would, Father, be quick to hear and quick to obey. As we look again at this, another catalog of sins and a reminder of why your wrath is coming upon the earth and how we're to respond to all these things. Help us to love you more because of it. Help us to despise our sin more as well, that we would fully see ourselves for what we are, and that in our own eyes we would decrease and Christ would increase. It's in his name we pray it. Amen. The Christian is not the man or the woman that they used to be. They simply are not. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, God doesn't just dust off the old man and then add his divine nature to what is spiritually dead. He crucifies what you used to be. He drives a stake through the heart of the old man, and he gives you new spiritual life. Spiritually speaking, the old man is dead. You used to be dead spiritually, now you are alive. Which is to say, you are alive to God, you are alive to the things of God, you are alive to what is holy, what is just, what is right, and what is pure. Now, as we saw last week, the problem is that we all still must live in a body that's subject to sin. We're going to see more about that next week. And there, the old sinful desires, the flesh still lives. We have to battle the sin that is there, and we do that every day. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of physical life upon this earth, you must battle all those things. And every believer who has ever lived must wage this war against himself all the time. Even someone like the Apostle Paul had to battle this enemy. Again, in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." See, the Apostle Paul understood this. He saw the sin that was in him. He hated the sin that was in him. In his heart, he delights in God's word. He craves God's word. But in his physical body, this fleshly, sinful part of him, he saw sin, and it waged war against the law of his mind. The battle was on. And that flesh wants to take him captive. It wants to control him. It wants to make him ineffective for God. He understood this. He felt the struggle you feel and the struggle that I feel. And so here in Colossians chapter 3, we began to see last week that he said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he uses very graphic language here. He's calling for the murder of all the sin that would control you. And he uses that language because sin is strong. Listen, your greatest enemy in your striving to become like Christ is not Satan. Your greatest enemy in your striving to become like Christ is you. It's you. And that will be the case until God takes you from this earth or until he redeems your physical body. And Romans 8:23 tells us that he will do that. That day is coming. And so because of that war, you must make your body your slave. It must be in submission to you. In fact, that's kind of a summary of what I said last week when I was especially addressing the men, and I said a real man isn't controlled by his passions. A real man controls his passions. He must make his body submissive to him. That's true of you too, as well, women. And you don't do whatever your body wants you to do. You don't obey its lust. You don't seek its fulfillment. You make it your slave. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, "I discipline," the word literally is, "I beat my body and keep it under control." And really, that's just another way to say all that we said last week from verse 5. A requirement as believers is not to do whatever our lust desire or to follow after the world because we are saved, because Christ is everything to us and everything we need. We are to seek his character. We are to set our minds on his character because, as we have been seeing, we have died and we will appear with him when he is revealed. And so we need to kill what's in us from the earth. That's verse 5. And in that text, in that verse we saw last week, that Paul gave us five very powerful sins. These were really the sins of perverted love. And for many, these are among the most powerful to kill. And in using those as examples, what Paul accomplished, those are examples of what to kill because of that. He has accomplished that we know that we have all the resources necessary to have a life victorious over that. We have all the resources necessary to make our sin submissive to us. We can beat our body in submission. That's our requirement. That's our command. Kill your sin, even your most persistent, passionate, lustful sin. And while none of us will obey perfectly because sin is strong, you can have a life of victory over this. Our Lord has both the position and the power to help his people. And because of his ministry, the life of the believer is marked by obedience to Christ. Because of the ministry of Jesus, our lives are marked by taking our sin under control. And also because of the ministry of Jesus, our lives are marked by self-control. And as we saw again last week, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit and really the summation of all the other fruits in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. That's where we had to leave off last time, and that's all in verse 5, and we called that our requirement, you'll remember from last week. That was the infamous one-point sermon, right? Now today we see two more realities that the mindset on Christ knows. So if you want to continue on your outline from last week, because that's really what this is, two more realities that the mind knows, either number one for today or number two if you're continuing on from last week. Last week we saw the requirement. This week we see the recompense. And second, or third, depending on how your outline is, we'll see the reminder. Recompense is in verse 6, the reminder is in verses 7 to 9. So look at that again with me, please, verse 6. Paul writes, "On account of these," that's the sins he's just mentioned, "on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He says it's on account of these things. Because of these things, because of this sin, the wrath of God is coming. It's imminent. And the idea here is that it's coming, and it's not like it's coming in the future or that in one distant day it might get here. The idea is it's on its way now. Wrath is moving. Wrath is progressing. Wrath is marching on to one great day of reckoning, and that great day of reckoning is coming. And it will not delay. In fact, the idea in the text is it's already started to come, and you don't know the moment of its arrival. And the coming of this wrath is so certain, it's as if it's already here. In fact, in the Greek, if you were to just do a bone literal translation of the Greek, it says, because of these, meaning the sin, because of these, it comes, the wrath of God. There will be no warning before it arrives, because this is the warning. This is the warning that Paul is giving. Like a magnet draws steel, like a lightning rod draws lightning, so these sins draw God's wrath. And where the sin is, there the wrath must follow. This is the recompense upon humanity because of man's sin, essentially because of the heinous sins of blatant rebellion that are listed here. Arthur W. Pink, a pastor and theologian of years past, says that wrath is, quote, his, meaning God's, eternal detestation of all unrighteousness, close quote. Pink continues that wrath is, quote, the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin, close quote. Now we need to understand that wrath is a pure manifestation of the holiness of God against sin. His wrath, like everything else about God, is pure, holy, just, right, and absolutely fair. Absolutely fair. In fact, the wrath of God is the most fair thing that there is in existence. And because these sins provoke the wrath of God, we should have no part in them. In fact, we should hate them as God hates them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Beloved, sin never brings blessing. For the believer, it brings discipline. For the unbeliever, it brings punishment. And these sins that are the unbeliever really storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment as they commit them. You might look at them and say, well, this person's getting away with such and such, and God's not doing anything about it. But the reality is, Scripture tells us that is God storing up wrath for the day of judgment. It's coming. It's coming. In fact, it's imminent. And Paul's point here is that those who belong to Christ, those who have been made one with Him, those who seek His glory, and those who love Him, these are the ones who hold Him preeminent in their hearts. They do not seek after these sins. Did we not just celebrate the table of the Lord in front of us just a few moments ago for what Christ had to do for our sin? How would we seek it now? How would we do that? We don't want to think, we don't want to act like those who have to bear His wrath. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 tells us that every child the Lord receives, He disciplines. He does that to make us like Him. He does that to protect us from becoming like the world. He does that to protect His testimony among the unsaved. And He does that because we reflect His name in His holiness to the rest of the world. And just like God disciplined Israel for her faithlessness and her unholiness, so He will also do with His church. You bear His name. And you do that to a lost world. The believer experiences His correcting love. Because God's heart and His desire for you is to not leave you wallowing in your sin. It's to pull you out of it. And so He disciplines his children. He seeks better for his children. He seeks to conform you to the image of Christ, and he will do that. That is a promise in Scripture. He will conform you to the image of Christ because he loves you and he desires to see Christ formed in you. So now this morning, I want to give you three implications of God's wrath coming because of these sins. Three implications. There are many more, but just three that I want to mention this morning. Number one, anyone who believes a false gospel will not escape his wrath. Anyone who believes a false gospel will not escape his wrath. That was true whether it's the false teachers in Colossae that Paul was writing about or the false teachers that we face in our day. The only way that anyone escapes the wrath of God is through Jesus Christ. And so this reminds us of the necessity to share the gospel. This wrath is coming. You don't know when it will come. You don't know when your last opportunity will be to share the gospel with an unsaved person. But when it arrives, there is no way for them to escape it. There is no way to turn it back. And so we must tell the world that wrath is coming for their sin. And the only way to avoid that wrath is by embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior alone. Alone. Beloved, your heart must break with compassion for them. And you must not be so proud that you can't plead with them. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other." There is one hope of salvation. One hope of salvation. And wrath is coming. It is coming. Perhaps you find yourself here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I would plead with you now because you need to understand that you are just like me, which means you're a sinner, just like me. Romans 3:23 tells us that. It says that every one of us have fallen short. We do not measure up to his perfect standard. And Romans 6:23 tells us that what you have earned for your sin is death, not just physical death, because we understand that we all die. That's because of sin. The book of Genesis helps us understand that. But death occurs spiritually, which means separation forever from God for an eternity in hell. But God sent Christ. This is the good part. He bore God's wrath for the sin of everyone who would ever believe. Romans 5:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 tell us that. He took your place. He took mine. He took the place of everyone who would ever believe. And God, through Christ, demonstrates this amazing act of love. Romans 10:9 says that for anyone who will confess Jesus as their Lord and trust in his completed work alone, that person will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the message that we need to proclaim, church, and that's the message that the person who doesn't know Christ needs to hear. And if you're here this morning without Christ, we would plead with you to embrace this. Embrace it. Trust in it alone. Whatever sin you've committed is never so great that Christ's death couldn't pay the price for it. He took every bit of wrath that the Father had for every sin of every person who would ever believe. If you believe, that's you. Trust in him alone for your salvation. We say this out of love because we want you to spend an eternity with Christ. And Scripture says this is the only way you can. And so we would plead with you to do this morning. There's one God, one Savior, and one way of salvation. And Christ is it. This is it. That's the first implication in this statement of wrath. The second thing that's implicit in this statement of wrath, believe it or not, is mercy. There is mercy in this. Listen, this whole idea of warning someone that wrath is coming is so that they will repent. To say that wrath is coming for sin means that you desire for them to turn from it. And if you didn't, why would you warn them in the first place? Now, there is no greater example of this in all of Scripture than the book of Jonah. And by this, I mean a reluctant evangelist. This is what you don't want to be. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that if he did, Nineveh would have an opportunity to repent, wouldn't they? And what was his message when he got there? That God was going to destroy Nineveh. Wrath is coming. But if you're coming to deliver that message, wrath is coming, the whole point in delivering the message is so that mercy can be extended if they will repent. Jonah didn't want that, did he? Beloved, we don't share the gospel and tell people of their sin and their impending doom because we're happy to see them condemned. That's not why we share the gospel. And if that's anyone's heart, we ought to be broken over that this morning. There is no sense of superiority in sharing the gospel. There is only the sense that if I do not share the gospel with this person, they have no opportunity to repent and believe, like I did. We share the gospel because of our desire to see people saved. We love our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus said? We pray for those who persecute us. Isn't that what Jesus said? And we know that it's what they will do to us. They will persecute us. They will hate us. They will mock us when we share the gospel with them. But even if they kill us for sharing the gospel and preaching Christ, that's what we accept when we embraced Him as our Lord and Savior. That's part of the deal. Jesus said that. He openly proclaimed that to people. We need to openly proclaim that also. We do that because God has called us to. We do that because there is only one gospel. We do that because we love them. We do that because we know that they, the unsaved person, is just like us. And if someone hadn't loved you and someone hadn't loved me enough to share the gospel with me and with you, where would we be now? Don't be like Jonah. Don't be the reluctant evangelist. Don't share the gospel with anger in your heart, hoping for someone's condemnation. That is so wrong. No one can be saved without hearing the gospel. God could have withheld it from you, couldn't He? He could have withheld it from all of us and been perfectly just in doing it. But He mercifully sets it forth. In His mercy, He gives it to you. In His mercy, He gave it to me. Share the gospel. Listen, it condemns those who rejects it, but it is unbounded mercy to the one who believes. That's the second implication in the statement. There's a third. And it's the one that's most direct in the text. Hate your sin. Simply, hate your sin. Sin is why the wrath of God comes. Sin is why there is pain. Sin is why Christ had to die, bearing the Father's wrath in our place. So detest it, hate it, know this is in your fleshly heart, and don't trust your heart as everybody tells you to in this culture. Because Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, it is desperately sick above everything else. And then Jeremiah 17, 10 says that only God knows the depth of the depraved heart. Don't trust that. Our hearts are the fuming geyser from which all sin erupts. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, Jesus said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." It's a corrupt river of black death. That's what our hearts are. It's our fleshly heart. That's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, when he said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." That's why we need a Savior, isn't it? That's why the wrath of God is coming. And wrath isn't coming because God enjoys pouring out wrath on people. Wrath is coming because people love their sin. John chapter 3 tells us that. And God is perfect and He is holy and He is just and He is right, and His fundamental perfection demands sin to be punished. You've been saved by Jesus Christ from God's wrath directed at your sin. And now that wrath is coming for all those who refuse to embrace it. And after all that God has done to save us, after all that Christ did to bear our punishment for sin, after all that, we are to be grateful for. How can we, who've been saved from sin, want to have any part in what God's wrath is coming for? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness life." And again, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Therefore, Paul says, here's the implication for us. Do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. God's recompense for sin is coming. Have nothing to do with it. Well, verse 5, we saw the requirement. Verse 6, this morning we saw the recompense. Now in verses 7 to 9, third, we see the reminder. The reminder. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. And now you must put them all away." When Paul uses that term walked, when he says we walked in these sins, it means that was the course of our life. That's an expression that they use to indicate the direction for someone's life. We use a similar expression today when we say that someone has chosen a path to walk down or a path to set their life upon. And Paul says we walked in these sins. We were living in these sins. And those are all just the way to say that they're the theme that dominated our lives. That's what marked us when we were unsaved. That's what we were known by. The unbeliever is known by their sin. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Even a child is known by how they act." So the same is true with adults. And often what marks someone is their strongest personality trait or their strongest sin. But he says, we once walked in these. That was the time before we were saved. And so the time for all those things is past, Paul says. And then in verse 8, he says, they now, as believers, must remember they are no longer like that. And that's not only Not only are they to put away the sins of perverted love in verse 5, they are to take off the sins of anger and hatred that he's going to talk about now. And what both these lists, this list that we're going to look at this morning and the list we saw last week, what they both have in common is that they are sins of deep passion. They are sins of deep-seated passion. Whether sins of lust or anger, these are deeply passionate sins that flow from a depraved heart. And so Paul says, put them all away. That's from a Greek word that means to take something off. In other words, this is like taking off clothes and hanging them up in the closet, taking them off and putting them away. Take off these sins. Put them away. You are done with them. You don't need them anymore. They're clothes that don't fit anymore. So what are these sins? Verse 8, he gives us a list. But now you must put them all away. The first one on the list is anger. Anger. It's from the Greek word orge, and it means a deep-seated, smoldering anger. It's a resentful bitterness that you're holding inside. Maybe things that you've been keeping a record of wrong about against people from the past. This is the person who has a settled heart of anger, and this is their normal disposition. Again, this is the condition of the heart. This is what the person is at the core of who they are. And if you struggle with anger, you need to realize that things that provoke you are not the problem. The situations that happen, I've tend to found as a pastor, the people who struggle with this are people who think that such and such happened to me, that incited my wrath, therefore it's not my anger that's the problem, it's the event. Beloved, the things that provoke you do not create anger. They reveal what's already in your heart. They simply give you the opportunity to display what's already there. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, doesn't it? You can never accuse anyone else of being the cause of your anger. The cause of your anger is you. It's there. It's in your heart. It's looking for an opportunity, for an excuse to find expression. And when someone else does something and you think they have wronged you, that becomes the excuse to be angry. James chapter 1, verse 20, James says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And James chapter 1, verse 19, the verse right before that says, "Every one of us is to be slow to anger." The Old Testament repeatedly tells us this is the character of God, that He is slow to anger. That's His character. That's who He fundamentally is. So that's number one, anger. Number two, the second one on the list is wrath. Wrath. You say, well, what's the difference between that? Well, it's that and anger. Well, it's a different Greek word. The first one, you'll remember, was orge. This is thumos. And the way that I think about this is, the way that I remember the difference between the two is it's thumos. It's quick. It explodes. It's violent. And it burns, and then it's gone. The Greeks used to use this word, they used to compare this word to setting straw on fire. Now, I've got an agrarian background. I know what that's like. I know how straw burns. It's quick, it's hot, and when it's done, it's done. I don't know, maybe at one point in time in your life, you've taken a match and set it to a dried Christmas tree. Don't do that unless you're ready for the response. Because it's quick and it's hot. And you better hope there's nothing on the other end of the tree. So this is quick, it's intense, it's violent. But it dies quickly also. It's just a sudden outburst. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 lists this as one of the deeds of the flesh, one of the works of the flesh. This is not present in the believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you have this going on, you're not under the control of the Holy Spirit when it's happening. The third sin he lists there is malice. Malice. It's the Greek word kakia, and it is the moral quality of wickedness. It's a mean spirit or a vicious attitude. It's simply hatred for others. That's probably the easiest way to express it. Most commonly, this is expressed with our mouths. And it is harm or pain caused to others by evil speech. Listen, beloved, even if what you say is true, it can still be malicious. It can still have evil intent. Making it true doesn't make it pure. You're trying to beat someone else down to demonstrate your superiority. Listen, this is absolutely the opposite of the attitude of Christ. Even when someone else is spewing hate at you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about Jesus, says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here's the key. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the key to overcoming this, isn't it? If you struggle with this sin, the key to overcoming it is to trust God. If someone reviles you, the way you keep from treating them with malice is to trust God. You know that he's the one who repays. You're content because you know that whatever they deserve, they will receive from God, if not in this life, on the day of judgment. And that is far worse than what you could ever do to them. So you trust the one who judges rightly. Because God is the one who judges justly. The fourth one on the list is slander. Slander, that's the Greek word blaspheme. That probably sounds a lot like an English word you've heard before, because it's where the English word blaspheme comes from. It means to speak in a derogatory or defaming, a disrespectful way of someone else. Now, you don't want to do this because it literally is one of the defining marks of the character of Satan. This is who he is. In fact, Satan's Greek name is diabolos, which literally means one who slanders. One who slanders. That name's also where we get the English word diabolical. Evil. Slanderer. One who speaks evil of others. When you speak in an evil way of others, any other person, you are matching the character of Satan. That's what he does. And when we look at this list of sins and the list from last week, do you begin to get a sense for the exceedingly wicked sinfulness of sin? Can we begin to detest it? All of these things should feel dirty. They should feel filthy to us. Scripture always sees slandering others as wrong. Psalm 101, verse 5, it says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, the one who conceals has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. This is especially evil when we understand that to slander someone else is to slander God. Anybody else, believer or unbeliever. Really. James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Listen, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Further, Jesus warned us that this kind of speech is not to be taken lightly. Don't just let it fly out of your mouth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That was equivalent to the high court, or rather to the Supreme Court in their land. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is no light matter, is it? And I think if we're all honest, we all have to admit we've done this. And as believers, we're to treat other people, all other people, with dignity and respect. They've been made in the image of God, and that image deserves respect. That doesn't mean you can't disagree with someone, and it does not mean, like our culture says, that you have to support whatever anybody says. But it does mean that you do it in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting way. Disparaging remarks directed at others, biting criticism, insults, personal attacks, sharp sarcasm. Remarks intended to cause pain, even if the statements you're making are true. All those are below the character of a Christian. Don't lower yourself to that level. Don't lower yourself to Satan's level. Think how you destroy your testimony with others when you do this. Think how you destroy your effectiveness in evangelism when others hear you slander someone. Satan is the slanderer, the unsaved slander. You want the character of Christ. Fifth on the list is obscene talk. Obscene talk. It's really a word that means dirty speech. It's a foul mouth. And the idea is here is a person who has a preference for speaking obscenity, and it's shown by what they say. It's foul language. It's derogatory speech intended to hurt somebody else. In fact, you could translate this foul-mouthed abuse. This is really scraping the bottom of the barrel. Because when you have somebody who's angry, their heart becomes filled with malice and slander follows. And finally, as you go down the chain of sins here, it culminates in abusive, vulgar speech about someone else. It definitely fits the category of crude joking. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, there is to be thanksgiving." During Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, replace all this behavior with thanksgiving. Get rid of the filthy mouth, rid of the coarse jokes, rid of the innuendo, rid of the vulgar, abusive speech. Get rid of it, Paul says. Replace it with thanksgiving to God. All this really just indicates the condition of the heart, as we've seen before. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Beloved, your mouth betrays the condition of your heart. It reveals what you really think. Because the mouth is a highway to the heart. Paul said, put this away and put on thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because thanksgiving is the exact opposite of this. Cutting vulgar speech is an angry, abusive heart dominated by lustful thinking. The thanksgiving is from a heart of gratitude to the Creator for all that He has given and all that He has done. Obscene talk is a rebellious heart. Thanksgiving is a submissive heart. And you must choose one or the other. James chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not be so." When did Jesus ever speak like this? Instead, when he was mistreated, when he was made fun of, when he was ridiculed, he spoke truth. He gave thanks to the Father. He prayed for his persecutors. So put on the character of Christ. Now the last sin Paul mentions, look at verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." So number 6, the last sin mentioned is don't lie. This very simply is exactly what it appears to be. It's to tell a falsehood or simply to deceive by not telling the entire truth. That's a lie also. And any time we try to deceive another person by any means, it's a lie. Again, this is directly opposed to the character of God because Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. He not only doesn't do it, he can't do it. Because what comes out of his mouth is by definition truth. God speaks truth. He is the father of truth. Satan does not speak truth. He is the father of lies. And that's exactly what John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us. So when we lie, when we seek to deceive, we're emulating the character of Satan. Now, in our society, in our culture, this is not taken to be a big deal. This is considered such a small thing that's not even mentioned. In fact, it's often almost expected that people will lie to us in some way. No, officer, I didn't know I was going that fast. No, honey, I didn't eat the ice cream last night after supper. No, IRS, I only made $20,000 instead of $50,000. Yes, Dad, I ate my vegetables. Yes, teacher, the internet did eat my homework. And no, I've never lied about anything. Yeah, right. That's Satan's character. Put on the character of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. When did God ever lie to you? He never has. He never will. Speak truth. That's his character. Put off lying. Put on truth. How? Fill your mind with truth. What is truth? Well, the answer to that is your word, God's word, is truth. Jesus said that in John 17, 17. The more you fill your heart with Scripture, the more detestable lying will become to you. We put all these things off. Why? Because you put off the old self, Paul says. He's dead. The dirty clothes don't fit the new man, do they? They don't fit the new man. The battle for holiness in your life rages every day. So don't coddle your flesh. Don't give it a second chance at life. Beloved, every day you live is one day closer to the day that you will be with Christ. It's one day, every day you live is one day that you want to be more like Him than the day before. You've taken off the old self. The person you used to be is dead. The time for all those evil, deviant things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, and then today's list, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene speech, and lying. The time for all those things is past because you belong to Christ. You reflect Christ. You strive for the character of Christ. And you must be renewed day by day. You're being restored to the image of your Creator. We're going to see what those things are next week. And you don't get there by being who you used to be. Restoration to His image is transforming, and it is powerful. Listen as we close with this. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. Paul writes to the Romans. He says, besides all this, you know the time. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual morality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. Let's pray. Father God, let these words of Paul from the book of Colossians, these words of Paul from Romans 13, ring in our hearts. This impassioned plea to put off the deeds of the old man. Because the clothes just don't fit anymore. The saying in our culture is that clothes make the man. The reality is that clothes reflect the man. We have to take off the old clothes and put on the new ones. Because the man, the person, is new. Because he belongs to Christ. Father, let us reflect this. Let us remember what we just celebrated in the form of the Lord's Supper, His body, His blood, His death for us, that we might be dead to sin, walk in newness of life. Thank you, Father, for His sacrifice. Thank you for His example. Thank you for these words of Paul to encourage us, to spur us on in our struggle against sin that everyone must fight every day. Help us, Father, to overcome it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.